Well, if that don't ring your bell, you got a broke clapper. That's what you got. Thanks, brother. Wow, how wonderful. I want to take a minute to tell you a little bit about what I'm doing and what I brought for you as a gift. I was in Haiti several years ago doing a seminary course there in Bible interpretation. Went to a Haiti church on Sunday. And I just feel like God spoke to me. I didn't understand anything in that service except this, but God spoke to me and said, I want you to go home and give everything you've done away. And I've tried to be faithful to do that. I am a laser-targeted Bible teacher. And by that I mean I go to work every day and write commentaries to help people understand the Word of God. I have been so concerned that when I go overseas and people trust Christ, there's no commentary, there's no study Bible, there's no concordance, there's no seminary, nothing is available for those people. And I've just been cut to the quick on it, and I have tried to provide this. So what I've been doing since I was a pastor where I taught, I'm really a teacher mostly, I taught New Testament on Sunday night, Old Testament on Wednesday night, verse by verse, and wrote Sunday school training for all three Southern Baptist literatures for years. And what that's turned into is video Bible commentary and audio Bible commentary available online free. And it's in 42 languages. And I brought the little card here. I hope you'll get one. If you know somebody who's interested in historical, grammatical, lexical, theological Bible study. And I just want to say this to you. And I want you to look me in the eye. What you think the Bible says is not important. What the original inspired author was trying to say to the people of his day when he wrote that is the key to Bible study. We've got to understand what the original author was saying in their historical setting and then apply that truth to our lives. There's only one meaning of the Bible. And that's what that original author intended. But there are many applications and significances of that truth, and that's why the Bible is relevant for every culture through time. Amen? But what we're doing today is we're saying, well, what this means to me, who cares what it means to you? The question is this the intent of this message? Because you can make the Bible say anything by taking little words out and twisting the definition and turn it into an American 21st century book. This is an ancient book. It must be understood in its day first. That takes some time and effort. And that's what I've tried to do and help you do. So here's the card, and I hope you'll get it. If you have a computer, this will help. If you don't have a computer, well, I send these overseas free. This is a CD-ROM. It goes in a computer, but it don't have to have internet. I get many of these back when I send them overseas. I have sent 150,000 plus of these overseas free. And when they come back, I can't resend them. So I have brought some. And if you want one of these, I'd love for you to have them. This is the DVD of How to Interpret the Bible Seminar, 13 hours. And this is all of my commentaries, which include all the New Testament and three quarters of the Old Testament. And it's yours for the taking. Now, what I found in America, we have more Bible study material available in English than any culture in the world, and God's people are not coming to the banquet. So I'm just saying to you, if you're hungry, I can help you. If you're not hungry, you need to pray God will make you hungry. Amen? And it's not that this is right or accurate. All I'm trying to do is stimulate you to say, I'm going to check that fool. Where did he get that? Because what I want to drive you back to is this right here. Not Baptist, not Bob, Bible. Amen? There's only one source of authority for us, and that's Scripture. And the only inspired person in Bible study is the original author. And we're trying desperately to find out what they were speaking to their day. Now, I have brought a newsletter. This is our last one, last Christmas, and we're just doing one a year now. It just costs too much, and we want to spend the money for doing translations. I think you're going to be amazed how much material is on this tape and online. I hope you'll pray for us. We are really trying to get the word to third world countries that no publisher will go to because they can't make enough money when they sell it because not that many people. And we're doing Ethiopian, Somalian, Arabic, Farsi. If it's a place in the hot spot, we've got commentaries for them. And what we always do first is the Gospel of John, the Book of Romans, and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. When I get the privilege to lead somebody to Christ or do some of these partnership missions, I always tell new Christians, you ought to start reading the Bible every day. That'll condemn us. Turn the TV off. We ought to read the Bible every day. There ought to be a hunger for the Word of God in God's people. Read John so you know who Jesus is. Read Romans so you understand Christianity. And read 1 John so you know how we ought to live. I want to help you if I can. I don't want you to agree with me. It's not my. I don't want you to vote whether you like it. I don't want you to vote whether you agree. I want to get you into personal Bible. My goal is to empower you and make you hungry for personal Bible study. Amen? We claim we're people of the book. It embarrasses you and me if I ask you too many questions about the book. Because we know our favorite preacher, and we may know Nashville's theology, but what we need is the Word of God if we're going to live successful in a world like ours. That's free for those who give to the cooperative program. So I have this stuff. If you'd like it, it's available to you. This morning I made the statement that I believe that there is an eternal redemptive plan that spans the ages. And I tried to back that up from the Old Testament. And so I want to reiterate what I said. I believe that we are made in the image and likeness of God, and we were made for fellowship with God, and we can't find true happiness, peace, and joy until we find Him. And it's not just finding Him once, it's being in fellowship with Him. And what has happened is God has revealed Himself through Scripture, through Israel, through ultimately through Jesus, and through His Spirit. And He wants us to know Him so we can live like Him. Now, this morning, I tried to back that up from the Old Testament. And tonight, I want to try to back that up from the New Testament. And there's not as many verses, so I want you to turn with me, if you would, to some of these verses. And where I'm going to come back to at the end is what we know as the Great Commission in Matthew 28. But before we get there, I want to turn to a few others. So I want you to turn, you know this, you don't need to turn here, John 3:16. Can somebody quote that for me, please? John 3:16. Now, it didn't say that God loved the elect. I'm not a Calvinist. And that didn't say that God loved the Jews. I'm not a dispensationalist. What that said is, God loves the what? Does that include everybody in the world? Is there any group of human beings that God doesn't love? Anywhere. And you mean that God created all human beings for fellowship with Himself, and that human beings are precious to God, and that God's heart beats not for a few to know Him, but for all to know Him? That's the premise I'm making. If you'll turn over to John chapter 4, verse 44, verse 42, listen again. This, of course, is the Samaritan woman. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you've said, the villagers, that we believe. We have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the what?" Now, do you really believe that? We preach it a lot. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Now, if He is the Savior of the world, then we can't be content in these four walls. We are a part. I guess I want to put it this way. So many of our songs, so much of our theology says, "Oh, God loves me. If I was the only one, He'd die for me. I'm really special to God." You are not. He did not die for you. Did I get your attention? Jesus died for a lost world. You're part of that world, but you're not the focus. You're not the hot shot. You're just one of many. He died for every drunken, bum, liar, cheat, you name it, sin in this community. Jesus died for them. With the same love, He died for you. And it took every bit of blood He had to save you as He would like to save them. There's no special people in this room. Just saved sinners in this room. Somebody, somewhere, sometime cared enough about us to tell us about Jesus Christ. But the world's going to hell around us, and we don't care enough to tell them. We'll come and gather in this building and shake each other's hand and have a great time of worship, and the world is lost. I mean, it don't seem to care. It takes over 150 Baptists to bring one person to Christ a year. What has happened to us? We say we're evangelistic. Well, if we are, we're terrible at it. And it's because we've lost our focus. We got to keep the main thing, the main thing. We tell batters in baseball, keep your eye on the ball. Well, what's the ball? Bigger church? More attendance? No, man. Evangelism is the ball. The heart of God for a lost world. Causing people to know Him and be like Him. That's the ball. And we get so easily distracted in good things that aren't the best thing. Can I hear an amen? The enemy of the best is the good. So we can close people and feed people and love people. But I say to you, I do mission trips where we do medical stuff. We give them worms things. We help pull their bad teeth. But if we don't give them Jesus Christ, they go to hell with less teeth. And they'll get worms in 30 days after we leave because of where they live. We're not helping somebody to help them medically for a few minutes or even to feed them for a little while if we don't give them the bread of life that can change their life for eternity. We get off on things that don't matter in eternity, on good things we ought to do, and miss the focus, miss the ultimate. So I want to try from these texts to say, what is the priority that God left His church for? Would you turn with me to Acts chapter 10? And of course, you know this is the Cornelius text. Acts 10, 34, 35. Acts 10. And opening his mouth, Peter said, this is the Cornelius thing now, I certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears Him, reveres Him, and does what is right is welcome to Him. Is there somebody not welcome in this church tonight? Is there a racial group or a social group or some group that's not welcome? I assure you this, Jesus wants everybody in His church. Do you hear what I'm saying to you? God gave His Son for every lost person. You happen to be one of those, but you're not the end of that love. You're the channel of that love. Let's turn to a few more. Let's go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. My Bible's getting older. The pages are getting kind of worn, so just forgive me. I can't turn that fast. 1 Timothy 2. And some of you can't find it because you haven't read your Bible enough. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at proper time. Would you turn over to Titus? Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Will you turn with me to 2 Peter? Chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Would you turn to 1 John, right next to 2 Peter, chapter 2. Let's do 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing you these things that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. Would you turn to chapter 4, verse 14? For we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. I don't know how many more verses I have to show you that the heart of God beats for human beings made in His image and likeness. Sometimes we're content to reach a small segment. But people are dropping off this planet by the hundreds of thousands without a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, if we've witnessed to them over and over, I think their blood is on their own heads. But I worry about a church who is so self-satisfied and indifferent that the lostness of mankind does not bear on their heart every day. That you don't pray for your neighbors, friends, and family. That somehow we think we're all going to make it if we're just good enough. If we just don't spit, dance, or chew. You can go straight to hell and not spit, dance, and chew. What they need is a personal relationship with Christ. And you've got to model it first. You've got to make it attractive and how what it means to you. You've got to be different from the world and the crowd that they'll be attracted to Him. We play church and wonder why we're not effective. It's because we miss the priority call. Now I'm going to talk the next few nights on how some creative ways that we can do that. And I know all of us are not an evangelist. I'm not an evangelist, but boy, I have a heart for this. And I feel like the church does not. There was a time in Baptist life when there was as many evangelists. The book was that thick. There is no more book. In Texas life, there is no more book. Our churches are not doing revivals. Our big churches do not have meetings that would focus on this. Many churches never have regular visitation anymore. There is no planned evangelism. Friend, what do you think God must think when there's no focus on the very purpose that He called us into existence for? We've become a what's in it to me church. I don't know how. I'm trying to slap you as hard as I know how to slap you to get you to rethink why we're here and what we're supposed to be about. I want to go now to the Great Commission. There are several places we could go. We go to Luke 24, verses 46 and 47. We go to Acts 1:8. But the most famous and extensive one is what we call the Great Commission. It's in Matthew 28. Now, just a couple of words about Bible interpretation here. I believe the key to Bible interpretation, there's two keys that we need to think about. Number one is, what was the original author saying to his day? That is the key. That is the meaning of these texts. And second, that we must follow the author's intent at paragraph level. If there's any English teachers here, every paragraph has one central truth. And every sentence in that paragraph defines, limits, explains, qualifies that one thought. We need to interpret the Bible at paragraph level, not at verse level, and certainly not at clause, phrase, or word level, because you can make the Bible say anything by putting English definitions on little bitty pieces that you pulled out of the Bible. Now, if you'll notice in your Bible, most modern Bibles, though it's not in the Greek text, most modern Bibles identify paragraph divisions. So tell me your translation, and where does the paragraph that the Great Commission is in start in your Bible? Tell me the translation, then tell me where it starts. King James starts it at 19, okay? Somebody else? Which one? New International, My New American Standard starts at 16. Somebody else? Another translation here? What is 16. I think it all starts at 16. And does King James have it 16 of paragraph 2? Yeah. Now, here, follow me and see if you can find, because this is a really important statement. If I can make this statement, I'm going to make my point tonight. And I'm trying to make my statement from the Bible and not from Bob. You can leave here and disagree with Bob, but I don't think you can leave here and disagree with what's clear in the Bible. Amen? So I want to show you what's here. You pray about it. You check it. And if what I've said is true, then it's your decision what you're going to do with it. The reason we always leave out verse 16 and 17, it's so confusing. It just shocks you. Now, if you look at verse 16, three times Jesus has said, back in chapter 26, verse 32, and in chapter 28, verse 7 and 10, Jesus has said, tell my disciples, after I have been killed, I'm going to meet you on a mountain in Galilee. Now, that should have told those fools about the resurrection. They still didn't believe, right? Remember when that slave girl didn't believe? When Peter came and knocked on the door? And when Jesus, the two on the road to Emmaus, they didn't believe it either. Jesus told them, I'm going to meet you in Galilee. Go there. Now, we don't know exactly what mountain this is. Some think it's the same mountain he preached the Sermon on the Mount. We just don't know what mountain. But Jesus had a set date with these men after he rose from the dead. Now, follow me. Verse 17. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. Look at this next phrase. So shocking. But some were doubtful. Now, friends, this can't be the 12. They have seen him three times in the upper room by this point. Thomas has been there. He's touched the nail prints. This can't be the 12. The only possibility that's recorded in Scripture is in 1 Corinthians 15:6. Where Paul says, if you don't believe the resurrection, 500 brothers saw him at one time, and many of them are still alive. Go ask one of them. We have no record of that unless it's this event right here. Now, here's the point I'm making. Why were they doubtful? This can't refer to the apostles. So who does it refer to? It's a wider group. Several times after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to people, and none of them recognized him. Remember that? There's Mary in the tomb. Now, some say, well, it's the light and the dark is why she didn't recognize him. Okay, I can at least understand that argument. I don't believe it's right, but I can understand it. Mary didn't recognize him until Jesus said her name. Remember? And she grabbed on his legs. The two on the road to Emmaus walked with him all afternoon. He taught them Scripture. They did not recognize him until he prayed characteristically at the evening meal. And their eyes were opened. What I'm saying to you is Jesus looked a little different after the resurrection. And some of these folks had not seen him before. The Greek verbs imply that he appeared and approached them. Now, the apostles recognized him. But the wider group, either the 120 of the upper room or the 500 of 1 Corinthians 15:6, had not seen him before. And they're the ones that didn't recognize him until he began to speak. Now, what am I saying this for? Please think with me. Why am I saying this? I have heard people say, evangelism is for pastors or for evangelists, and it's not for me. Oh, really? What do you do with the 1 Peter 3:15 that says, have to be ready to give an account of the hope that's in you to everyone who asks? Is evangelism just for leadership? I submit to you, please hear what I'm saying. This is a logical progression of this text. If what I said, some didn't recognize him, means that it's wider than the apostles, then the Great Commission is given to the church, not to the apostolic group. Which means the Great Commission is God's last command through His Son to His church. Now, we do have some words of Jesus after this. We have the Acts, early parts of Acts, just before he ascended, 40 days after he was resurrected. We have the letters to the seven churches in the book of the Revelation. That's a later message. But this is the last recorded message in the Gospels of what Jesus wants his church to do right when he's about to leave. This makes it crucial. Its location, it's an imperative form. And it's his last great word. Now notice what he said, getting in verse 18 then. Jesus came up, there's that verb of appearing off and walking up, and spoke to them saying, this is a dead Jewish carpenter. But he ain't dead no more. Praise God. And he looked at those fearful group of people. And he said to them, listen to this. All authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me. Woo! This ain't no Jewish carpenter. This ain't no guy killed for treason. This is the incarnate Son of God, and he knows it. And he's talking to his church. And he says, I'm in control, boys. I'm in control of heaven and earth. I've got all the authority. If there's any authority, I got it. And because I have all the authority, I'm speaking to you. And I want you to go in my name. Have you ever recognized all the alls that appear in this text? Look for a minute. I got all authority. That's in verse 18. I want you to go to all nations. That's in verse 19. I want you to teach them to observe all that I command you. That's in verse 20. And then, though you don't see it in English, the word always is a Greek form of the word all. And Jesus says, I'm always with you. The one who has all authority says. Now, the word go is not an imperative. It's an aorist participle. It's very difficult to know how to translate this. Some say as you are going. No, that would be a present participle. Some say when you go, after you go. This is a participle used as an imperative. So what Jesus is saying is we've got to somehow plan this as a church. Now, I am not, well, I don't know how to put this. It's kind of a confession of mine, I guess. I am an introvert. I just don't start up conversations easy. When I get on an airplane, I look for a Salvation Army worker to sit by or something. It's just not easy for me to do this. If I don't schedule this, it never gets done in my life. You hear what I'm saying to you? If I don't schedule it, Jerry, if there's not a visitation, if there's not a time that I do this, it gets lost in all the clutter of church and life. But Jesus says this is important to him. And he's saying, Bob and Frank and Sue and Sally, not Pastor and Deacon, he's saying, your name, I want you to go and make disciples of all nations. Now, in the past, that would have meant you have to leave your home and go somewhere because all the nations were not here. But today, and I bet you in Zawali, and I know in every university town in America, the world has come to America. There are more Ethiopians in New York than there are in Ethiopia. The world has surrounded us. And really, all nations here is just a way of saying all people. And what he's saying to me, Bob, I want you, I put it in terms of Paul to Timothy. Timothy, do the work of the evangelist and fulfill your ministry. But it's just not to leaders. I want to offer some creative, non-threatening ways for you to do this. I hope you'll come back and hear the practical part of this. The theologian part of me is screaming out of this text at you tonight. The pastor part of me is going to try Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday to say, how can you do this? Because we are not sent to go and make decisions. This is not go and pray a sinner's prayer. And I'm trying to shock you with this, and I hope you'll think there is no place in the New Testament that we're called to help people be led in the sinner's prayer. Never, nowhere. The closest we come to it is the parable of the Pharisee and the sinner, that both are Jews, both are in the temple, both are in a worship service, and it's both people who are in the covenant community. One thinks they're really hot and one thinks they're sinful and excluded. That's the only even possible orientation. There's far more to this than a sinner's prayer, one time, isolated from everything else in your life. So salvation is not one spiritual event. It's a radical transformation to a brand new orientation to life, a brand new priority structure, a brand new emphasis, a brand new everyday worldview. And we've turned it into a few little ritual things that don't affect the priority choices of our life. I submit to you, that's not New Testament. We're to help make disciples. What does it mean to make a disciple? How do we make a disciple? What is a disciple? I'm really going to try to deal with that. And Baptists need it because we have focused too much on the decision and not enough on the life. The tragic statistics that are coming now out of Lifeway and other organizations is that young people who grow up in Baptist churches all their lives, go to church all the time with their parents, when they finally leave home and go to college, 85% of them never come back. What if we done 85% never come back? We're game playing. We're not transforming. We've got to do it different. We've got to think what we're doing and why we're doing it and the outcome. We've got to check the outcome. Is people's lives being changed, or have you just mailed them a little document that shows they've been baptized? Friends, we've got to rethink this. This is not going to work going forward. We've pulled the wool over our eyes too long and turned discipleship into a decision. And it's far, far, far greater than that. And notice, go and therefore make disciples. Now there's the imperative. There's the command of all nations. Boy, that's a big command. It has been my joy. I'm a shy person. I don't witness naturally. I have to pray about it. I have to schedule it. I used to teach evangelism at my school. And I don't believe teaching evangelism is doing a historical review. No, you had to go do street witnessing in my class. It terrified all of us. So what we'd do is find a place to go, whether it's Art Break in Shreveport or Fire Ant Festival in Marshall or Walmart. We'd all throw up. We'd pray. Go do it. You can't get away. You can't say, oh, that's for others. I don't have that gift. I'm not a preacher. I don't know what to say. I'm going to give you some creative options. I'm going to give you so many creative options that you'll never be able to say again, that's not for me. The real question is not how well you do it. The real question is, are you available? It's not your chance to win people. Only the Spirit can win people. It's not that we do it well or do it good or do it every time. Those aren't the questions. It's not all or nothing. But there has to be an availability. And for my part, the church is not available. They want you to pat them on the head and tell them how wonderful they are for coming to a building 1 hour a week and then leave them alone the rest of the week. That's what we turned it into. And if you're a radical, you come back on Wednesday. But God help us. What if we brought your wife, your husband, your children, your neighbors, you co-workers, if we brought them in here, what would they say about your Christian life? Now there's where the water hits the road right there. Baptizing them. That's pretty important. It's a marker. There are places in the world where they'll pray to receive Christ, but they don't want to be baptized. You know, I didn't write this book. Now, if Jesus lets John the Baptist baptize him, which is a baptism of repentance, which he did not need, and in the Great Commission, he tells me in a command, baptizing them. You know, people say, well, do you have to be baptized to be saved? There is no New Testament person would ever say that. That would never be a question for a first century church person. Jesus did it. Jesus commanded we do it. Guess what? Do it. Do it. Unfortunately, baptism has become the way we keep score in preacher life. Young people, thanks for coming. I've been just traumatized during the years of church camp of how we love to get the numbers up by rebaptizing our children over and over and over and over again, which just kills their understanding of the gospel, makes them doubt their whole life. You're just baptized once and then you repent. Amen. Mayor Peggy and I went to Israel one time and they said, oh, Brother Bob, you're a pastor. Would you baptize these people in the Jordan? Not on your life. Why would I want to rebaptize people in the Jordan? It's a stinky mud hole anyway. You only baptize once out of obedience. And then you live for him. Amen? But you can't skip it because you don't like it. And don't tell me it'll mess up your hair or you may see your bra or you just don't look like water. Get over it. He died for you and you won't be baptized. What's the matter with us? Can you go to heaven without it? Well, a thief on the cross sure hopes he can. There are places in the world you can't baptize. You think people in North Africa waste that much water? Baptism, not the issue. But friend, if it's a barrier to you, you need to read this text again. Jesus said, baptize them. There's a whole lot involved in that. That means there's a new life, a new way of life, a new attitude, new person. That's a symbolism of Romans 6, isn't it? We're buried in Christ in baptism. And you know, Jerry, we say that every time in that baptistry, right? Yeah. Buried with Christ in baptism. What's the next phrase? I want to see the newness of life. What kills me is we go through all these rites and there's no change, there's no newness, there's no differentness. The neighbors, the family, the friends don't see something's really happened. Something can really happen. God wants something to really happen. He wants you to be different and new. He wants you to be a light in the darkness. He wants you to be different. And when you are, He'll draw all men unto Him through it. Baptizing them. Now, I love theology. This is great theology and terrible grammar. I want you to look at this. What do we baptize them in? The name of. That's singular, right? But what is the object of that? Father, Son, and Spirit. That's bad grammar. It should be the names of. No. It's just one God. Triune God. Now, what just kills me? I'm on a roll. Punch my own button. Just give me a minute. It's when some group will say to me, well, you weren't baptized in Jesus' name, so you're going to hell. I want to kick them right. Well, so because I'm baptized in the formula in Matthew, and there's a little different formula in Acts, you're going to tell me that I'm going to hell because I have the wrong formula? What kind of theology to God do you have? Can you imagine getting to heaven and God say, I know you love me, I know you serve me, I know you pray, but you were baptized in the wrong name, so to hell with you. The kind of God you serve. And I do have a biblical text, don't I? Did I make up this triune formula for baptism? This is out of the mouth of Jesus. This is the kind of stuff we do among denominations. I asked Church of Christ, I've been immersed, am I in? No, bad theology. Oh, so it's really not baptism, it's your theology of baptism that saves. That's a sacramental view. That's like saying if you do it, that's the Godfather Catholicism. You can be a rapist, drug addict, murderer, but you come to church and say these little magical formula and it's all, that's a bunch of bull. That's not even holy bull, that's just bull. God doesn't play those games, do you? In the name of Father, Son, and Spirit. And here's verse 20. And we ignore this all the time. We think that the baptism is the deal. Thank God for the baptism. But friends, that profession of faith that's reflected physically in the baptism, that is the beginning of the deal. That's not the end of the deal. This is not a ticket to heaven. This is not a fire insurance policy. This is not a creed to be recited. This is the beginning of a daily, interpersonal, life-changing, God-owns-everything new relationship. And anything less than that's not New Testament. And after they come to know Him, then how does this discipleship work? You teach them to observe all that I commanded you. Baptists have been very, very emphatic on the need for a decision. And I am an evangelical. And I believe there needs to be a decision. I believe you must receive Christ. My Methodist friends say, well, we've just kind of grown into Him. Well, what do you do with John 1:12? As many as receive Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name. What do you do with John 3:16? Whosoever believeth in Him. What do you do with the words about whosoever call upon the name of the Lord? What about those who profess or confess? Friends, there's got to be a beginning to this deal. It's a faith deal. But there is, I was an old man, and now I'm a new man. How does that happen? Faith and repentance. And it's followed by baptism. Then it's followed by a radical call to daily Christ-likeness. The Christian who understands who they are knows the reason they're here is for the health and growth of the body of Christ. It becomes a corporate thing, not an individual thing anymore. I'm going to talk about teaching because, Jerry, we've talked about it privately. I think Sunday school is our way of doing this. And if we would simply apply the rules of Arthur Flake, who is a Sunday school leader, you could have this church full and have to build another building. Friends, the tools are available. The Spirit's available. The Bible is the power of God. We need to try to discipleship new believers. I have some suggestions for you. I hope you'll take seriously these next few days. Those of you who are church leaders, I'm going to make some recommendations. You asked me to come, I get to do it. I prayed, you prayed, I get to do it. Now you may not like them, fine, but I'm going to make them. Teaching them to observe some. Well, I don't spit dance and chew, that's not all. We're looking for Christ-like maturity here. All that I commanded you. This is where John Bisagno tickled me so much. I heard the story about he went from Dell City to First Houston, and he was in view of a call. And so he went across the street to the travel agent and said, what is the quickest way to get back to Dell City? They said, well, the flight leaves every 45 minutes and so much money. He said, what, do you have a bus? Lady said, well, yeah, we have a bus. It takes hours and hours. I said, now I know who you are. You're the new candidate for pastor from across the street. Don't you know that God is with you when you fly? And Bisagno said, I want you to read that text, lady. It says, lo, I'm with you always. Not high, low, right? So, of course, this is not that word for low or high. It's the word for get your attention low, right? Angels saying, woo, Shazam, something like that. And Shazam, I am with you always. I have knocked on so many doors with fear in my heart. Now, I am a trained Bible teacher. The devil always puts that fear. What if they ask you something you don't know? It'll embarrass you, won't it? What is this about me? But I keep saying to myself, Jesus told me that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And he promised to go with me. Do you hear that, friends? You're not going. And when I get to the spiritual warfare part of this, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers, world forces of wickedness and heavenly graces. We don't witness in our strength. It's not how eloquent we are. It's not what we forget or don't forget. It's not what a track or approach we use. It's that we open our mouths in Jesus' name and try to love people and tell them this simple message that changed our lives. And we may be afraid and we may throw up and we may have to pray days before. But if we don't do it, we're not the Church of Jesus Christ. We're just a social welfare society. This is the main thing. And we got to keep the main thing the main thing. And you're not the main thing. And I don't care who you are. I don't care what good you have to do. This is the main thing. Have I showed it to you from the Old and New Testament? Now the question is, church, what are you going to do with it? Because after Wednesday, you're right back in the old groove. And the old groove is silence. And do something else. Anything else. I've found the two things, if I don't schedule in my life, go away quickest, is prayer and witnessing. And if I don't schedule them, and if I don't stay on top of myself, they're the first things that go. And there'll be no powerful church without either one of them. And I know you're saying to me, well, it's easy for you. I'm trying to say to you, it's not easy for me. And it doesn't get easier the more you know. And it doesn't get easier because you have another gift. Would you bow your heads to me, please? I have tried not to bring you a message from Nashville or a message from Bob. I have tried to bring you a message from the Bible. Now, you may disagree with what I've said, and that's fine. And I understand that. I disagree with myself. But you've got to do something with this. You've got to say, well, I'm going to check that. I'll look at those verses. You can't leave this room and not have something in your heart between you and God. And you can say, God, I'm terrified. I don't know what to do. I don't want to do it. Join the club. But you can't leave here tonight without saying, you know, I'm going to have to deal with this some way. I'm going to have to think this through, pray this through. I'm going to have to do something about this because it's holy scripture after holy scripture after holy scripture after holy scripture. So let's be creative. Let's find some way that you can do it with joy. Let's find a way that's not terrifying for you. Let's find something you can live with regularly. Let's plan a way to incorporate this weekly somehow. And you pray for me, and I'll pray for you, and maybe the Lord will have mercy on us that we can find a way to somehow keep the main thing the main thing. Holy Spirit of God, we pray for your presence. We have prayed for your presence. Whenever you come, it terrifies us because it breaks us out of what we're used to and comfortable with. We don't want to be comfortable. We want to be biblical. We want to be New Testament. We want to be Great Commission Christians. God, forgive us for getting all caught up in all this cultural, theological baloney and missing the main thing. God, help us keep the main thing, and please show us what your heart is and what the main thing is. And then, Lord, help us strategize to do it as good as we can for the time that we have, to the glory of Jesus. Amen.